We love you. Bless Pastor Karen as she brings this message this morning and help us to apply it to our lives. It's in Jesus' name we do pray this morning. Amen.
Good morning. So last week, if you were here, and if you weren't, I'm going to give you a quick overview. Last week, we spent our time in Genesis 15, and I shared with you guys that this was a really important message to me personally. A pastor of ours many, many years ago, in my early walk with God, gave a lesson on this. It was like a Saturday thing, and he shared with us what the old covenant was with Abraham and what it meant. And it was so significant to me that for all these years later, I've wanted to talk about it, but I've always put it off because it makes me so nervous to talk about because of how transformative it was for me. I don't want to mess it up. And then I also shared with you guys that there's that realization that this is God's message, not mine. So may the Spirit be here with us this morning as we move on, because last week we talked from Genesis 15 about the old covenant that God made with Abram, who also is Abraham. You'll hear his name interchangeably. But I want us to remember what we talked about last week, because Genesis 15 wasn't just a story about Abraham. It was a picture of something that was so much bigger than that. God made a covenant with Abraham that included a promise. And unlike most covenant ceremonies where two parties confirm the commitment, which we talked about what that involved in a ceremony last week. And if you weren't here, the message is available online. And if you're watching online, I hope you join us next week when John Jenks is here. But unlike most covenant ceremonies where two parties confirm the commitment by walking down a path between sacrificed animals, Abram didn't walk between the pieces. God called him into this covenant with him, but during that time, the presence of God came as a smoking pot and torch of fire, and God walked alone. God did. God took full responsibility for this covenant. God was saying that he would be faithful to his promise, and that leaves us kind of with a question. If Genesis 15 establishes this covenant promise, what happens next? How does that covenant find its fulfillment when God's people fail? Because God's people are going to fail. The covenant depended entirely on God, but this did not mean that Abram did not have a responsibility, and this does not mean that humanity was excused from following God's commands. It meant that God was taking the full load of the commitment in this covenant, and he was taking full responsibility for any consequences that would come if this covenant was broken. So what happens when humanity can't keep its end of the relationship? Does God abandon his promise? Does God say, well, you broke it, so I'm done with you? No. Instead, throughout the Old Testament, God continues to reveal his plan. And eventually, God made an announcement that changed everything. Before we read from Jeremiah 31, I want to give you a little bit of context for where we are in the story. I always had a difficult time. I didn't grow up going to church, and I know a lot of kids that grew up going to church get some kind of like biblical timeline, and I didn't really have that. And so I'm always kind of curious about like, this person lived how long? Like, some of the people in the Bible lived a really long time, you guys. And I get kind of confused about who came in what order. So I want to give you a little bit of context there. Abraham lived about 2,000 years before Jesus. And God promised Abraham descendants, a land, and ultimately that through his family, all nations would be blessed. From Abraham, the story continues through Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, who become known as the 12 tribes of Israel. Then the Israelites went down into Egypt, where they were enslaved. God delivered them from Egypt through Moses. He brought them to Mount Sinai, and he established what people refer to as the Mosaic Covenant. And at the center of that covenant were the Ten Commandments, maybe you've heard of them, along with the laws that governed Israel's worship, community, and their relationship with God. Eventually, Israel entered the Promised Land, and they had judges. Then they had kings, Saul, David, Solomon. After Solomon's reign, the nation divided into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And this is where Jeremiah, the prophet, entered the story. Jeremiah was a prophet who ministered to Judah roughly 600 years before Jesus came. And Jeremiah was preaching during one of the darkest periods of Israel's history. The people had repeatedly turned away from God, repeatedly. I always whenever I read in, I think it was in Exodus, when I was first reading through Exodus a long time ago, it baffled me how people kept turning away from God. Like, these are people who saw plagues come across Egypt. These are people who were, like, led out by a pillar of smoke and fire, and they saw the Red Sea split, and I'm thinking, how can you see that and turn to idols? It's so bizarre to me. Like, how can you know who God is and then keep going back to old habits? And as I was reading that, this is a very distinct memory of mine. I thought, in all my judgment of them, holy smokes, I am them. How many times has God told me to do something over and over and over? I know who God is. I know God is real. I believe him. I profess my faith in him. But how many times has he said, hey, read the word, know my word? And how often am I not reading God's word? Or when God calls me to pray and I'm too busy or distracted, I am Israel, you guys. This is my story also. And I can sit in full judgment of them, and it would just be ridiculous because I'm the same person. And they had broken covenant. They had pursued idols. They had ignored God's commands. And the prophet Jeremiah warned them that judgment was coming. Eventually, Jerusalem was destroyed and many of the people were taken into exile in Babylon. So we need to understand that in Jeremiah 31, God is speaking to people who have failed the covenant over and over again. Even after receiving clearer instructions on what law and order looked like, they kept turning away. And in the middle of that failure, God tells them through the prophet Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with them. So God wasn't saying, you failed, so I'm finished with you. He acknowledged their failure and still promised to be faithful. And that's where the new covenant comes into the story. So I have here, this is a kind of super simplified timeline for us. Abraham, Moses, Israel's history, David, Jeremiah, Jesus. Genesis 15 is where God established his covenant promise with Abraham. Jeremiah comes centuries later and announced that God was going to establish a new covenant. And then roughly 600 years after Jeremiah, Jesus sat with his disciples and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So what Jeremiah prophesied, Jesus fulfilled. And that's what I want us to see today. In Jeremiah 31, God says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. A new covenant. Not because God failed. Not because his promise in Genesis 15 didn't matter. But because God was going to do something that humanity could never accomplish on its own. He was going to establish a covenant based on his grace and his provision. And ultimately, that covenant would be established through the blood of Jesus Christ. So today, I want to take what we learned last week and move it forward. Last week, we looked at the covenant God made. Today, we're going to look at the covenant God fulfilled. And here's something important I want us to leave with today. The new covenant is not God, is not humanity finally figuring out how to be good enough for God. The new covenant is God doing for humanity what humanity can't do for itself. We never could. And this is good news. Because if salvation depended on us being good enough, we wouldn't make it. The new covenant was always God's plan. So Jeremiah 31, I'm going back, let's look at that again. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. That phrase is important. The days are coming. God was announcing something that had not happened yet. He was pointing forward, saying that he was going to do something new. But we need to understand something here. The new covenant didn't suddenly appear in the New Testament. The new covenant didn't just become a new idea. The new covenant was not God's backup plan. It wasn't God looking at humanity and saying, well, that didn't work, let's try something else. God knew from the beginning. The new covenant is the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. Genesis 15 was part of that story. God promises to Abraham, God made promises to Abraham, and God continued those promises through Israel. God established the law, God sent prophets, and through all of it, God was revealing humanity's need for something greater. The problem wasn't that God's law was bad. The problem was that our hearts were broken to sin or by sin. God could tell his people what was right, but telling people what's right doesn't give them the power to become righteous. You can give somebody a list of rules, but rules aren't going to change the human heart. You can tell someone don't lie, but you can't create a truthful heart with a command. You can say love God, but you can't manufacture love with an order. Telling someone to do the right thing doesn't remove our natural inclination to want to do what is fun or self-serving. The fun thing, I say this to my kids, the fun thing isn't always the right thing. It is really nice when the fun thing and the right thing line up, but that is not often the case. God knew this. Verse 32 says, "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them." God is telling us this new covenant will be different. And he explains why in verse 33. "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Do you see the difference? The old covenant showed us God's standard. The new covenant tells us that God is going to transform hearts. The old covenant revealed God's righteousness. The new covenant provided a way for sinful people to actually be reconciled to God. And that's where Genesis 15 and Jeremiah 31 connect. God made the promise. God knew humanity would fail. And God already had a plan to fulfill his promise through a covenant that would ultimately be secured by Jesus. The problem was never God's faithfulness. It was our sin. We need to be careful, because sometimes when I hear people talk about the old and new covenant, they can sometimes make it sound like God tried something that didn't work and that this is plan B. And that's not what scripture teaches. God was faithful. Humanity was not. The Old Testament repeatedly demonstrates this. God's people promised obedience and they failed. They promised faithfulness and they turned away. They experienced God's blessings and then they chased after other gods. That's called idolatry. And that's not just simply bowing down before a statue. Anything we trust, love, or worship in place of God becomes an idol. This can be your job, money, it can be good grades, it can be a person, it can be pleasure. People have a unique way of finding things to put something else in place of God. We turn away from what's real and what's lasting. Over and over again. When I became a follower of Christ, I committed to faithfulness, obedience, loyalty to my God. I say I will go where God wants me, do as God wants me to do. My success rate is not 100%. That might be a shock to everybody here. I hope it is not. You've all seen me fail and make mistakes. The problem became obvious back then, and it remains true now. We cannot save ourselves. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned. Not some of us, not just the really bad people, every single person, every nation, every generation, we all have fallen short. And that means there's a problem that good behavior cannot solve. Trying harder is not going to remove this problem. When I was a kid, I lived with my, when I was really young, my mom, my older brother and I, we lived with my mom and our grandparents. And my grandma was blind. She had a progressive degenerative disease called retinitis pigmentosa. And she was fully blind by the time I was young, very, very young. My only memory is that grandma couldn't see. And whenever they would go grocery shopping, my grandma would come home with the canned goods, and she had a Braille label maker. And we would need to read the cans to her, and she would label them so that when they were in the cabinet, she'd be able to read them, right? You can't just tell her to try harder to see, right? Nobody's going to look at my grandma and be like, "What do you mean you can't read the can? Try harder." She couldn't see. She needed something that somebody else could offer that she didn't have. My grandma needed somebody to do something that she couldn't do. We can try harder to do some things, but there are some things that we just cannot do. And that's where the gospel begins. We need something we do not have and we cannot provide for ourselves. We have guilt that we cannot erase. We have shame we cannot remove. We cannot manufacture righteousness. God tells us he will provide it. That's grace. The new covenant was secured by a substitute. Eventually, Jesus gathered his disciples together on the night before his crucifixion, and he took up a cup. And Luke 22:20 tells us that he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." I'm hoping that today that's going to make a lot more sense to you what that means. The disciples would have recognized these words, new covenant. They would have known Jeremiah's prophecy, the promise being fulfilled. But then Jesus said something alarming, in my blood. The new covenant would be established through the blood of Jesus. I don't know if the disciples fully comprehended in that moment what Jesus was telling him, that he was the sacrifice. I don't know that they knew that at that moment. But now Genesis 15 is coming into clearer focus. Remember that we learned a covenant was associated with sacrifice. There was a cost, and there was a seriousness to the covenant. And now Jesus was saying, I will pay the cost. This is the substitution. Jesus takes our place. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He became a curse for us. Not because he deserved it. He was innocent. Not because he had sinned. Jesus never sinned. Not because he was guilty. He was completely righteous. But he willingly took our place. Isaiah 53:5 says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. About 700 years before Jesus went to the cross, the prophet Isaiah described what would happen. 700 years. 700 years before the crucifixion, God was already revealing that the Messiah would take our place and bear punishment for our sins, our transgressions, our iniquities. Jesus took it. That is why the cross is more than an example of love. It shows us that God is love. Jesus actually paid the price for us. Maybe you've heard the example of a courtroom before, but imagine somebody standing in front of a judge after committing a crime. The sentence is deserved, the consequence is real, and then someone who's completely innocent steps in and says, I'll take their sentence. That's what Jesus did. But even that illustration doesn't go far enough because Jesus didn't take a temporary consequence. He took judgment for that our sin deserved. He took our place at the cross. He bore our sin and he shed his blood and he died. If that was where the story ended, it would not be good news. It would be devastating. But that's not the end. Jesus rose. He rose from the dead. And because he did, the new covenant could be established, and we receive a great, great gift. Because grace gives what faith receives. Grace gives what faith receives. This is a part that matters to each of us personally. What does the new covenant give humanity? Jeremiah 31:34 says, no longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness. It's not temporary. It won't disappear the next time you fail. This is not a forgiveness that requires you to continually pay it back. God says, I will forgive, and he says, I will remember their sins no more. God doesn't literally lose his memory because he's God. It means he will no longer hold those sins against his people because the price has been paid. Jesus has dealt with the sin. Hebrews 9:15 says, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, and those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." Remember that first covenant with Abram. Jesus stands between sinful humanity and a holy God. And he doesn't stand there saying, "Give me your good works." He stands there saying, "I've paid the price." And this is where faith comes in. Remember Abram in Genesis 15:6 said, it says, "Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness." Abram believed God's promise and God credited righteousness to him. Now, Paul takes that same truth and he applies it in Romans 4:23-24, where it says, "The words 'it was credited to him' were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead." Abraham believed the promise. We believe the fulfillment. Abraham trusted what God would do, and we trust what Jesus has already done. A common thread here is that grace provides what faith receives. I know I said that already, but I want to say it again. Grace provides what faith receives. And this is where Christianity is radically different from any other attempt that humanity has made to save itself. We don't work our way into salvation. We don't earn God's forgiveness. We don't become worthy enough. We trust Jesus. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is a gift from God, not by works, so no one can boast." Not by works. We can't boast about something that we accomplished. We can and should boast about what Jesus accomplished. I want to slow it down a little bit. At the cross, there was a great exchange. Sometimes we understand the doctrine or teaching of grace without actually living in the freedom of grace. We say Jesus forgives, but we carry guilt. We say Jesus saves, but we still live like we have to earn God's love. We say Jesus paid it all, but we still punish ourselves for our past, sometimes even for somebody else's past. And today I want us to understand something. The cross was a transaction. Jesus took something that belongs to us, and he gave us something that belonged to him. He took our sin. We received his righteousness. He took our condemnation. We received forgiveness. He took shame. We receive acceptance. He took our death. We receive life. He took our curse. We receive blessing. He took our debt. We receive freedom. This is grace. And here's the part I want us to really understand. You can't earn a gift. If you earn it, it's not a gift. If someone hands you a present and says, "This is yours," you would not pull out your wallet and say, "How much do I owe you?" You receive a gift. And salvation is God's gift. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Wages are what we earn. The gift is what we don't. Sin has wages, but salvation is a gift. We earned death. Jesus gives life. We earned judgment. God gives forgiveness. Condemnation, righteousness. Guilt, freedom. Let's take a step back and see the whole story. In Genesis 15, God made a promise that he guaranteed when he walked alone in a covenant ceremony. Israel failed. Humanity falls. The prophets cried out. A new covenant was promised. Jesus came. Jesus shed his blood. The blessings reached the nations. The covenant was fulfilled. This is not a collection of disconnected Bible stories. This is one story. This is God's story of redemption. The beginning The middle and the end of this is the Alpha and the Omega, our God, our Savior, Jesus. The sacrifice has been made. Remember in Genesis 15, God told Abram, look up at the sky and count the stars. God was showing Abram that his promise was bigger than him, bigger than one family, bigger than one nation. God's plan was global. The promise would reach nations. Galatians 3:29, Paul explains this. It says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What an incredible statement. You do not become Abraham's descendant through biology. You become Abraham's descendant through faith in Jesus. The blessing that God promised Abraham is a blessing we get to be part of. Today, the question is not whether God has been faithful. God has been faithful. The question is, will you trust him? Some people are still trying to earn what Christ has already accomplished, still trying to prove themselves, still carrying guilt that Jesus already carried, still working for a righteousness that Jesus is freely giving. Hear the good news. The God who walked alone has already done the work. The invitation is open. Come to Christ. You don't have to come with your achievements, not with religious performance, not with excuses. We come by faith. Just as Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, you can come today and receive the righteousness of Christ. Because salvation comes through trusting the God who keeps his promises. You don't have to earn forgiveness. You don't have to earn God's love. You don't have to work your way into his presence. You don't have to spend the rest of your life trying to pay a debt that you can't pay. Jesus paid it all. Jesus' last words on the cross in Matthew 19:30 were, "It is finished." Finished. Jesus went to the cross knowing everything you had ever done and ever would do. Every failure, every mistake, every sin, every moment of shame, and he still chose the cross. He took your place. You may say, I don't deserve forgiveness, and the harsh reality is you don't. None of us do. That's why it's called grace. So today, I'm not asking you to make a promise that you will never fail again. I'm not saying that you need to clean yourselves up before you come to Jesus. And I'm not asking you to prove that you're worthy, because we can't do that. I'm challenging you to believe. Believe that Jesus died for your sin. Believe that he rose from the dead. Believe that his sacrifice was enough. Believe that his grace is sufficient. And receive the gift of eternal life. Eternal life. If you have never accepted the gift of grace that God offers through Jesus, and you've never put your faith in his death and resurrection, and you want somebody to pray that prayer of acceptance with you this morning, Marcy and Ezra are going to actually be standing in the back, right over here in this corner. And we want to rejoice with you in this decision. And they're going to be back there ready to pray with you. If you want somebody to pray with you, hey, I've heard this message. I see this trend. This is the God I want to be my God, because this is the real God. Go talk to Marcy or Ezra and they'll pray with you. Also, if you're here this morning and you're carrying burdens and weight and pain that does not belong to you, go talk to them. Let them pray for you. Let them pray with you. Family, this is good news. Our God is bigger than our pain. He is bigger than our burdens, and he wants to give you rest. Our problems don't disappear. The difficulties of this world are going to still be there tomorrow, but God will be too, and every day after. And he wants to give you a resting place. Find joy in him. Have a peace that you've never known before. As I pray, our musicians are going to come up. I invite you at this time to please, if you need prayer, go see Marcy and Ezra. See me after. I would love to pray with you. But this invitation is open. Let's pray. Lord God, thinking back to what Abraham saw and that covenant ceremony and how confusing it can seem, Lord, I just thank you that you give us clarity, that we see a picture of a God who fulfills his promises even when we fail ours. Thank you, God, for your love, your mercy, for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you've covered the cost for everything. That I don't have to hold on to this debt. I don't have to hold on to my burdens. I don't have to carry guilt or shame because that went to the cross with you, Lord Jesus. I praise you and I thank you. And I thank you that you keep moving us forward. Thank you that you can help us grow, help us thrive as we work through difficulties and burdens and shame and even just tasks that come before us that are a struggle, God, that you invest so much in us. And I just praise your holy and perfect name. Thank you for all the gifts you give that last far beyond this world. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive this blessing. The same blessing that God promised Abraham, we are a part of today. Know that you are loved, the price has been paid, and that Jesus is Lord. Raise your hands to him and know that he is a good, good Savior that loves you, poured out his life for you. Receive all the blessings that come with that. Amen. I still want to invite you, if you need more time for prayer, if you would like to seek out prayer, please, we will stay as long as we need. If we need to relocate, we can relocate. Amen.